And open them to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 is where we're going to start tonight. As many of you know, I've been, these past couple weeks, I've spent a lot of time on campus. I prepared a survey, a poll. I assured people there was no right or wrong answer as far as I was concerned. As far as the poll was concerned, I just wanted honest opinions. I'd explain the questions, they'd give me their answers. And anyways, this whole thing and some of the stuff we've been looking at the past weeks is kind of tied together and just raising our awareness of really the world around us and what it's like. Let's go ahead and, we're going to pray too. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, we just come before you, pray that you'd open our understanding so that we may receive from your word and just hear from you tonight, Lord. We just sit at your feet now. We're so excited that you've just brought us to this place of worship and intimacy, Lord. And I pray that I'd carry out now through the Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read a bit of 1 Kings chapter 19. Start at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. You may remember when we studied Jesus' transfiguration, if you were here for the Mark studies, Mark chapter 11, we noted often these glorious mountaintop experiences, spiritually speaking, are followed by the trials of the valley. And we saw that played out in Peter, James, and John, who went from up on this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, where it was like glory, 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 and the glory of the Lord shining everywhere, and they're hanging with Moses and Elijah, who we're reading about here, and just this awesome time. And from there, they walk down the mountain, and what meets them in the valley but a demon-possessed child? Of course, that would be a terrible and sad thing. The application is often true for us as believers. Often our greatest moments of spiritual victory, our greatest moments of powerful ministry as we move in the Spirit, are followed by tough circumstances. Circumstances that we don't walk in the Spirit towards. It's victory followed by defeat. It's conquering in the power of the Spirit followed by really our own futile efforts in the flesh and being conquered by those. And that's what's going on with Elijah here. It's that same sort of thing. This passage begins with Ahab, of course, the evil king of Israel at this point, telling his wife Jezebel, and you've all heard that name whether you've read the Bible or not, that, you know, all that Elijah has just done. And Jezebel's furious about it. What he's just done is had this showdown with all these prophets of the phony god Baal. And it's a great act of faith. You know, he basically calls these guys on the carpet, and Elijah calls them to account with the power of their gods. And he says, let's see you cry out to your God, see what they're going to do about it. So all day they're crying, they're sacrificing, they're cutting themselves, they're doing all this stuff in vain. Elijah, after a while, begins to taunt them. "Oh, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's busy." And the actual Hebrew word picture for that is that maybe your God's going to the bathroom. You know, cry out louder. He can't hear you right now. And so Elijah's taunting these guys that are supposed to be, that should be leading people to the real God. And so, of course, the converse part of that, the amazing thing is that by saying that, Elijah's recognizing His God, our God, he's saying he's never busy. He's never going to the bathroom. He's never away on vacation. He's always there for us. And as Elijah says that, and they do all their thing, he says, all right, fine, it's enough. You've had your chance. It's been forever. My turn. Basically, they set up an altar. Tells them to douse the sacrifice on it with water. Make sure it's good and wet. Just to prove how amazing God is. Dig a moat around it, in fact, and do all these different things. He prays. He prays for God to reveal His glory. And it's not for man's entertainment. Miracles should always be that way. Miracles glorify God. They're not to entertain people. The result, of course, is that as he does that, God just sends fire down, consumes the sacrifice on the altar, and all of the prophets are just, you know, of course, dumbstruck because the true and living God has showed up. And so, this is what Ahab tells his wife. Of course, they're supporters of the false prophets. And when mighty Elijah the prophet hears of it, and this is how you know Jezebel was a pretty scary girl, what does he do? He runs away and he hides. So he's just officiated the trial of all these evil prophets that were baby-sacrificing, self-stabbing weirdos, and now he's afraid of a girl. And so he runs away. And after this incredible showdown, the power of God was seen by him. The power of God was seen by them. His faith was showed perfectly to all around. It was perfectly placed. And he's represented the true and living God. What a great thing to be doing. And now this glorious mountaintop experience that he's had with these prophets, this time of triumph and victory, well, it's followed by a valley experience, and that's where we are. As in the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John coming off the mountain with Jesus into the valley of trial and pain. That's the point tonight. We're not looking at the ups and downs. We already saw that, and if you want to study that in depth, we have tapes of Mark 11 you could get or have them make, but we're going to cover God's recipe for success. How to overcome these times, how to get out of the pit. God's recipe for success applies to us as believers. Elijah's here at this tree. He's scared. He's defeated. And he shouldn't be, but he is. He's unsure. What's next? Well, an angel appears to him. He says, eat. Elijah eats. He rests. Eat again. Elijah's eating. He's resting. He's preparing himself. And hopefully, you're here tonight to do just that, to eat of God's spiritual nourishment, God's spiritual food, to rest in Him. And by His Word, we are fed. By His Spirit, we're comforted. We rest in Him. And so that's what we're here for. Well, like I said, I've been on campus these past weeks, different days. And it's obvious going there to Chico State that we need to see more of God over there. That really goes without saying. There's no way, other way to put it. It's just all there is to it. But I want this to apply to us, that sometimes we feel, especially if you're in that situation, if you're over there regularly, we tend to feel defeated when we hang around those types of people. We tend to give up. Oh, Lord, they're so lost. What can we do? You know, we're defeated. We've given up. We're sleeping under a tree sometimes when what we should be doing is eating and getting out there to continue down the road as Elijah should be doing. It's the strength to move on that we need, the food, the spiritual nourishment. We have biblical analogies of the water and the bread, the milk, the meat. It's a fine meal. It's like, you know, a bunch of courses and everything. But what food is needed to traverse our valley? What food do we need to get over our valley? And by that, I just mean in specific application to the generation of people around us. The nature of our past couple studies have dealt with these sorts of issues, the issues of our worldview, of what we think truth is, little hints of scripture and its validity, science, those sorts of things. That's our equipping. It's time to arise and eat. And so we've seen that everyone serves a God and looked at Proverbs 29. We've covered the issue of people with an excuse and not a reason in John chapter 5. And now's the other side. It's not their problem, but ours. And between these three studies, the biblical, philosophical backdrop for the next few studies. That's my prayer. We don't want to be caught sleeping. It's time to eat. It's time to be nourished. Well, with that said, I want to look at some of the statistics. This isn't going to be like something regular that we do here where we get statistics and share them, but I want to spend some time going over these and explain. A lot of you might fall into a category that I'm disagreeing with here, because there's no, just by you being here doesn't mean we all agree on these things. But I'm hoping that tonight and over the next couple weeks, we can know what we believe and why we believe it. Because if you don't know that, you are set up for a lot of trouble. And a lot of the, if you try to minister with that, you're going to be grounded really quick. Well, the first question was about truth. And I asked the people that I would walk up to and would agree, which not everybody would agree. If they were coming away from the teaching rooms, it was a lot easier to get them to spend a couple minutes with me. But first I'd say, when it comes to truth, like say spiritually, do you think it's relative or absolute, the things we believe? Of course, a relativist believes that we can believe contradictory things, like different religions believing contradictory things, and we can all be true because we're all sincere. And an absolutist would say, no, probably somebody figured out and other people are wrong. Because isn't truth by nature absolute? Isn't it by nature objective? Why is it that the world would have you believe truth is subjective? Why is it the world would have you believe that it's not absolute? Truth is by nature absolute. And I like the way Doug Beaumont said it. He shared with us a while ago. He would always say, you can't make an absolute statement that absolute truth doesn't exist. As soon as you've done that, you've defeated your own argument. Well, approximately 75% of the people that I talked to actually subscribed instead to the relative view, which mirrors exactly Josh McDowell, who's a well-known apologist. He has a new book out, confirms this statistically, and he probably pulled thousands of people. But about 75% of people, about 3 out of 4 people, and actually a little more than that, preferred to see truth as relative, as based on the individual, not an absolute truth that goes for everyone. I don't want to get into that now, but just to move on. Morality was the second question. When it comes to our sense of right and wrong, our sense of morality, do you believe it stems from a birthed inner conscience, something we're born with, or do you think it's more the influence of society and upbringing? Now, of course, the Bible teaches that we're born with a conscience. But 58% of people attributed it to society, 31% only to conscience, 11% to both. And actually, when it comes to the last question as well, some people said truth is both relative and absolute, which is a relative statement. So that was kind of funny. But anyways, the third question, all religions, do they teach the same thing? This one surprised me because I think statistically about 20 years ago, this was flip-flopped. And so it's at least nice that it's come this far. But all religions, do they all teach the same thing? 25% said yes, a quarter. 70% said no, and 5% said they have no idea. I asked them, do all religions basically teach the same thing? Well, about 70% of people said no, so that's pretty good. So I didn't even spend time there, but I was expecting different. Anyways, evolution. Do you think it's a proven fact? Do you think it's a likely theory? Do you think it's a disgrace to science, or do you think it's just a theory? 33% said it's a proven fact. 48% said it's a likely theory. 8% said it's just a theory, and 11% said it's a disgrace to science. Most of those were born-again Christians. Roughly 80%, though, if you put these things together, the 33, the 48%, roughly 80% of people now on the college campus, out of the people I surveyed, and it's a very general and broad, I talked to some people I know, and I'd interview them for fun and stuff, but I threw it away. If there was somebody I knew, including one girl that isn't even here, but I've known her from years past, and I kind of know her worldview and stuff. I even threw hers out. I didn't include anybody that I knew to make sure this was unbiased. But roughly 80% of the people I surveyed are banking on evolution as their origin. So the result, of course, we're a cosmic accident, no creator, no accountability. Here we are, live it up, you're going to die and do something someday. Well, the next question, would you consider yourself religious? 66% of people said they would consider themselves religious or spiritual in some capacity. 34% said no. When I asked which religion, most people that would say yes would either say, oh, Christian or some denomination or something like that, or they'd say something else. Oh, it's my own thing, my own spirituality, sort of a mix of this or that. One person that was Jewish, one person that was Muslim, and 11 people that just said Catholic and didn't really put themselves under the umbrella of Christian, but I don't know. That's not really something I was trying to get a percentage out of, just a gauge. And so from then on it was, which religion would you say you have the most respect for? How about the least? These were questions a lot of people didn't want to answer. Even though it's an anonymous poll, they didn't really want to say anything, speak their mind. I even had one on the most respect, which religion you have the most respect for. There was one girl in particular that said Greek mythology. And that was fun because she was the only one that said that. But the top answers for most respect, Buddhism and Christianity. Most of the votes for Christianity by Christians, of course. Most of the votes for Buddhism by non-Buddhists, just people that think it's cool because they, you know, work with sand and stuff. Anyways, I didn't mean that mean. I mean, anyways, more. Which religion do you have the least respect for? A lot of people weren't going to answer this one. That's okay. It's okay to say, you know, to say I don't agree with the way they're doing things. It's not a hate issue. It's not a dislike issue. It's an issue of disagreement. Anyways, would you say you have the least respect for the way they teach, the way they go about following those teachings? Surprisingly, many people were afraid to answer, especially if they were hinting at that they wanted to say Islam, but not many people ended up doing it because they felt that probably wouldn't be politically correct. The least respect for any religion, the title goes to Catholicism followed by Mormonism, and Catholicism just edged it by a hair. But moving on from that. So the most respect on the college campus, Buddhism, really. From the unchurched, from the non-religious at this point, they most respect Buddhism, they least respect Catholicism and Mormonism. They're about tied. Well, do you believe in God? Do you believe in a God, a small g God, a God concept of some sort? 81% yes, 19% no. From there, it breaks down. Would you say your concept of God resembles the Judeo-Christian God, which would be a personal, spiritual being outside of his creation? Or would you say it's more of an Eastern concept, which would be an impersonal force, a presence within all things, the floor, my shoe, the tree outside? Pantheism. 55% said Judeo-Christian, 24% Eastern, and 21% said other or both, sort of a mix or something. If they answered no, which 19% said they didn't believe in God, 78% of those people said they were agnostic, which basically means, I don't know if there's a God, I don't know if we can know. 22% said, I'm an atheist. That means there's no God, I'm sure of it. I have no proof, but I'm sure of it. It's hard not to share my bent when I'm doing this poll. I wasn't like this when I interviewed people, though. Anyways, when it came to heaven, do you believe in heaven? The yes answers, 63%. The no, 29%. And 8% of people unsure. And from there, and actually I'll skip down and come back. Do you believe in hell? We see it change. 63% of people believed yes in heaven, 42% in hell. 29% did not believe in heaven, 46% did not believe in hell. So more people did not believe in hell than people that believed in hell. And of course, three times as many people believed in heaven as did not believe in heaven. A lot of people claimed Christianity and said, yeah, I believe in heaven, I don't believe in hell. I even shared with a few of them, just as a, you know, spectator, I said, well, you know, if you read the Gospels, Jesus talked more about hell than heaven. And mostly when he's talking to religious people, not when he's talking to people that were hurting, but people that thought they had it going on. Anyways, many people found that interesting or convicting or something. I got a lot of blank stares. But 12%, when it came to hell, 12% were unsure what they thought. Again, another higher 4% than what they thought about heaven. And for those that did believe in heaven, it went on to a further question. Well, if you did believe in heaven, or for those who do believe in heaven, how do you think you or they or anyone might hope to get there? And I'm speaking here as a Christian, or from the Christian perspective, I'd tell them. Well, the first answer was, well, I'm basically a good person, not as bad as others, 27%. The second was, well, by my good works, keeping the law, obeying the statutes of the Bible, 19%. The third answer was by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and God's grace alone, 28%. And the fourth answer was something else, 16%. Then you had a combo of I'm basically a good person, and I mean, this wasn't one of my initial things, but so many people wanted to combo I'm basically a good person with my works, A and B, that's 8%. Nobody wanted to combo I'm basically good with God's grace, but one person wanted to combo my works and God's grace, so that's 2%. Of that particular one for people that wanted to answer that question. Anyways, if it seems hopeful to you that the highest percentage seemed to get it right, they answered C, by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, by God's grace alone, 28%, barely edging out, I'm basically a good person, 27%, that does seem hopeful at first, but keep in mind, and this is something I found very disturbing from the get-go, more people that claimed they were not religious, in fact, they were atheists, But when I asked them about heaven, how would a Christian hope to get there? They knew the gospel, and they said by Jesus' sacrifice, more often than not. With people that claimed Christianity, they more often than not were the ones that claimed I'm basically a good person. So it seems that when actually presented with the facts of the gospel, you know, people have a decision to make, and many people consider themselves a certain way without actually knowing what the scripture teaches. Of course, we know salvation is by God's grace alone, by Jesus' sacrifice alone. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. But many people do not. So that's, while that might seem encouraging, it really isn't. And even if it was completely 100% of those people that answered correctly were saved, that would still only be about a fourth of the people I talked to. And so 1 in 4, that's not very good. Well, overall, we're looking at about 72% with the wrong idea about God's salvation, answering one of those other things. And many with the right idea don't really care. They know the gospel, they can regurgitate the answer, a lot of the atheists I talk to, but they themselves do not believe it's true for them, and nor does it need to be, because most of these people, again, are coming from a relativist standpoint, where that can be true for someone that believes it, it doesn't have to be true for me. And so they can sort of, that relativism can be the catalyst, and they can step outside of the equation and say that's true for them, and then they don't have to deal with their own issues. But moving on from there, the third aspect of this was, when it comes to Jesus, and this was probably the most astounding question for, I think, most people. I said, when it comes to Jesus, would you say that, you know, evaluating him by his own claims, would you say to you he most closely resembles a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord? Which is an argument started by C.S. Lewis and carried out by Josh McDowell later. But basically, people would look at me like, what? Liar, lunatic, Lord? Like, that's all there is? And I'd say, well, if he was a liar, then he was deceiving people. He wasn't telling the truth. If he's a lunatic, he was deceived himself. He might have been crazy or whatever. And I'd assure them, you can be nice and crazy, but you'd still be crazy. Maybe Jesus was deluded. If he was a Lord, he was telling the truth about himself. And this inevitably led to somebody saying, well, what if I just think he's a good man? What if I just think he's a prophet? And I said, well, you know, I'm trying to remain as just sharing this from a purely scholarly background, or some sort of, like, you know, we're just talking about this here. We're not talking religion or faith or anything. But I said, just evaluating Jesus by his claims in the scripture, just taking what he says at face value, for him to say things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that means something. And you really don't, he didn't leave you that option to just say, I think he's just a good man. Either he was telling the truth or he was lying. And if he was lying, he was either lying like a jerk or lying like a crazy guy. And so once we got to this point of the conversation, I found that 33%, one-third of the people, of all people polled, refused to answer this question when confronted with the truth, that you either think Jesus is lying, you either think he's crazy, or you think that he was telling the truth about himself. That's the only options he left you. Only one person tried to attack the biblical record when they did. I said the New Testament is the most historically verifiable document in existence. And after that, he still refused. And that was actually the Muslim guy. But anyways, four percent of people, when we explain this question, would say, okay, well then, he was a liar. 10% of people said, well, he was crazy, he's a lunatic. 53% of people said he was telling the truth about himself, he's the Lord. But again, 33% of people refused. Now, if you just took up that 67%, only 67% of people would pick one of the three, well, you know, we thought that was pretty incredible. I had to add, like, you know, I refused to add to the thing, to the poll. And most of these people, though, or at least half of them that were answering he was the Lord, from what else I could tell, they, you know, they didn't know the truth about salvation. Most of them were relativists and stuff. So even people that say, again, just as with the last question, yeah, Jesus was the Lord, but not Lord for me, but he can be Lord for somebody else. Somebody even wrote in, he's a Lord, he's a Savior. Well, Jesus said he's the, so that's just what he said. I have to deal with that. Everyone has to deal with that. The next question was fringe groups, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. These are American religions that have arisen in the past 150 years or so. I asked people if they would consider them a part of mainline Orthodox Christianity, or if they would say they're more of their own thing. 28% said, yeah, they're just as Christian as anyone. 50% said, no, they're not. And 22% said they weren't sure. It's a surprisingly good percentage of people that understand these groups are their own thing, that they don't share the core values or doctrines of I guess, Orthodox Christianity. If only the church would realize that, though. I think the church, a lot of the casual Protestant churches even, would have worse statistics on this issue. If only the church would realize this, we would be in a lot better of a situation. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses often target the weak churchgoer. They often find, you know, sheep that are already in some place, and they convert them. In fact, more people become a part of those groups, the Latter-day Saints and the Watchtower Society. More people become a part of those groups from another church than are actually converted out of, you know, just the world. It's kind of a strange fact, but it is. Anyways, we'll leave it at that. The Bible is going on. I'd say, do you think it's completely inspired? Do you think it's completely the Word of God, inerrant, inspired? 28% said yes. Do you think it's semi-inspired? Do you think it's kind of God's, but it's got errors, it's got inconsistencies, inaccuracies, contradictions? 42% thought that. The third thing was it's simply a work of man. It's nothing else than that. 7% thought that. And a lot of people were honest. 33% said I haven't read enough to say for myself. A lot of people wanted to combo B and D. 6 to 7% of people, I think. Which is basically saying, can I say that I think the Bible is okay, but has errors and contradictions and inconsistencies, and that I haven't really read it for myself? And I'd say, yeah, but do you want to do that? You're basically saying, I'm sure about this, and I don't know. And a lot of people want to do it anyway. I really haven't read it, but I'm sure it has inconsistencies, errors, changes, and all the other hearsay I've heard. Well, that's their issue again. Well, other writings. When it came to other writings, do you find that, you know, all these different spiritual holy books, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, or the Vedas, which are Hindu scriptures, or the various schools of Buddhist thought, or the Book of Mormon, the writings of Confucianism, all those sorts of things, would you put them on par spiritually with the Bible? 19% said at least one of them or some of them, so about a fifth of them. And then another fifth of them, I'd put all of them on par with the Bible. 30% said I wouldn't put any of them on par with the Bible, and 32% said I have no clue. So two-fifths of people find the Bible to be no better than, you know, other holy books. A third of them says no way I'd put that on par with the Bible, and a third of them says they don't know. That's the honest ones. That's really all the questions of the poll. And like I said, this isn't like a typical thing we do, so really there's nothing I can do except present that evidence. It was just a poll. It was just, you know, I wanted to gauge, you know, people. I got about 100 people and just say, you know, say, how do you feel about this? So many of the responses were cookie cutter, to the point where it was like people had been spoon-fed the exact same worldly dogma, to the extent that it wasn't really like I could have interviewed 1,000 people and had the same exact results. That's how pretty much ongoing, you know, one person throws a wrench in it, you know, and just by differing in opinion at all. But that's really where that is. And if you're a believer, if you're maturing as a believer, you know, take that as you will. Let that affect how you feel about the world around you. Maybe strengthen your resolve that God wants to work there. And so I think that, you know, we need to be nourished so we're capable to deal with these things when all's said and done. And that's what the results are about, is getting back to what Elijah's doing here, you know, eating and resting and moving on. And with that said, we've identified a problem. There's a lost world. We've identified a problem with some of the lost, and that is something I saw time and again. Many of them don't really have a reason for unbelief. They have an excuse because they don't want to deal with the issue. And that's I think, spoken out so much by the third of people that wouldn't answer on their opinion of Jesus. So identifying a problem that there's a lost world, identifying a problem that some of the lost have within themselves, and then identifying the problem with the saved. Are we being like Elijah? Are we supposed to be still moving in faith, or moving in faith at all, and we're just sleeping under a tree, waiting for something to happen for us, or hiding, or shying away? God wants to work mightily. We saw that in Elijah's life. He did just before that occurrence. And so that's really that hopefully these weeks, you know, we're identifying problems, we're seeking God's grace in them, we're relying on His Spirit to do the work in us to bring about His work in the world. That's what He wants us to do. And so we need to know, like I said, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And if we do that, if we go that far, if we know that much, then so much is going to take care of itself. And we will be equipped, we will have eaten, we've been nourished as we study the Word together. We need to know there's reliability to the scripture account. We're going to talk about that later. We need to know that it's historically reliable. We need to know that it's textually reliable, that it is consistent. And the Smithsonian has just inducted the Bible, in fact, as a reliable historical document. The most ancient city in the world was found because of the Bible. The Bible says to dig somewhere, they go dig, and there it is. And so, anyways, scientifically, things that, if you read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you'll see Solomon knowing all these things that are completely invisible to the naked eye, things you could only know by divine revelation. We're going to look at some of those things. And so, just those things that, see, if we can determine the facts, if we can say we're coming from an objective point of truth, and once we go from there, it's really easy to add the next thing. Okay, well, let's look objectively at this issue, and let's look objectively at this issue. And as you remove those obstacles, as you remove those things that people place in front of themselves to shy away from the truth, then sooner or later, all that's standing between them and Jesus is nothing at all. They are having to stare him right in the face and make a decision, yes or no. But if we let people go on thinking that they have valid factual reasons for disbelieving or whatever the case may be, then we're really not serving God in the way we should be. This stuff is basically, it falls under the umbrella of apologetics. And so we'll be taking a couple weeks to look at those specific things. But the problem is, for so many people now, it's come too late. In the 1700s and 1800s, which was known as the modern age, all these thinkers started coming out, all these philosophers, and guys like Charles Darwin that had all these theories. Well, rather than answer those and come out with factual information, rather than deal with the issues that were being addressed by the unbelievers, what the Christian church decided to do instead was to set up sort of an encampment around themselves and say everybody in the world's, you know, stupid and going to burn in hell and hellfire and, you know, and totally like neglected the fact that God is a God of reason. God says, come, let us reason. God will provide those answers to those who look. And so for so many people, this has come too late because now we're in a postmodern age. And a lot of people, even when presented with answers, when presented with the facts, like I said about the New Testament, the person continued to disbelieve it anyway. The people in the postmodern age often are coming from a point of relativism. And so a lot of times facts won't even matter. So we need to really hammer. We really need to understand that issue of truth and how important it is to God. Look up in a concordance sometimes how many times the word truth is in the Bible. It's very important. God is a God of truth. And so that's where we need to be. If we can... you know, isolate and sort of get people's minds wrapped around the concept of truth, it'll open so many doors. And I totally, wholeheartedly believe that. And just for those of us that feel defeated, that maybe have given up without even trying, if we're sleeping, we need the spiritual nourishment. We need the strength to move on. So we need to be eating. We need to be resting. And let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your love and for your grace and how clearly you've manifested yourself to us, Lord. We're so excited to know you. We can't put it into words, and we try, and we'll spend eternity trying. But, Lord, I just trust that you will bring those of us following you to yourself continually, and you'll wash us and cleanse us, and you'll feed us, Lord, and you'll send us out. And just help us to have faith that you'll work to move in the power of your Spirit, wherever you're calling us, Lord, and just to provide the world, the generation around us, with the answers that they're looking for, Lord. And help us to see to the heart of every issue. Help us to discern your will for each conversation and each situation, Lord. And I just pray that for every believer here. I don't want to get us on a trip of, you know, we've got to do this more, do that more, Lord. But just raise our awareness and raise our discernment and just make us beacons of your light and of your love to those around us. And just keep us praying, Lord. Keep us fellowshipping with you at all times, not just at church or whatever, Lord. But just keep us firmly in your hand and bless each person that's here, Lord. I'm just thankful that so many of us want to be here tonight and just spend a night just thinking and dwelling on you, Lord. I just pray that you'd be real to every person here, not just the believers, but any unbelievers that might be in our midst, that you'd just reveal and confirm yourself, and most importantly, Lord, your love and your grace and your desire to set them free, to forgive them of every sin. And heads are bowed and eyes are closed at this point. I realize this message wasn't so much an outreach as an inreach, in that we're here to equip the body of Christ to move and understand things the way he'd have us understand them. But if you are here tonight and you've been brought, maybe you're visiting, or maybe you've been visiting for a while, and you don't need any more. You've felt the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart. You know that God's calling you tonight, calling you to the foot of the cross to say, yes, I believe. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that my sin has separated me from God, and I believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is the only way to change all that, the only way that I can come into fellowship with him and spend eternity with him and change my life now. I believe that Jesus can wash me, can renew me, and can set me straight, and has a perfect plan for my life. And if there's anyone that believes that right now, that's so awesome. Just feel absolutely comforted in that, because that's God. And it's not me. If, as Sam says, if we could talk you into it, someone could talk you out of it. But if you know it's God tonight, if you want to do business tonight, I just invite you to raise your hand up and put it back down. Really, that's what a relationship begins with. God seeks a relationship. He doesn't seek religion from you. And if you believe that tonight and you want to begin that relationship, you just need to talk to him. And if you want to do that, if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord tonight, just raise your hand and put up, just raise your hand up, and if there's anyone that wants to do that. I see that hand. Would there be anyone else? If God's dealing with your heart, don't harden it. Anyone else? Well, God, I just come before you again, and I thank you for this brother's decision and the reality of him now stepping from darkness into light, Lord. Just make that so real to him. Just change his life, Lord. And we just thank you for that decision, Lord. And I'm gonna pray right now. You can pray in your heart after me, and anyone that needs to open the doors and really renew their relationship, if you've been walking away, just seek the Lord on your own in this time. But for you, raise your hand. Any others who want to pray this prayer, just pray it in your heart after me. Heavenly Father, I can't thank you enough for loving me, and I come to you now, Lord, and I just pray that you would wash me, you'd cleanse me and forgive me. I know I'm a sinner, Lord, and I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And I just pray that you'd make me a new creation as you promised in your word. That you'd restore me and that you'd make me right with yourself, that I'd have the hope of being with you. And that hope would affect my life now and change me and make me a minister to those around me. Let it be your work, Lord. I don't want to strive in my own. I don't want to just be religious, Lord. I want a real relationship with you. I want to know you more and more each day. Come into my life and seal me, Lord, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I thank you for loving and saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. That's awesome. You guys, there's communion, as always, up here if you want to come up and take it during this time of worship. And if you want to come up here and pray, we'll have people up here to pray afterwards as well. But that's just awesome. If for you, raise your hand, and anyone else who might have prayed that prayer for the first time, make sure you make it down here at the end of the service. We just want to pray with you again and encourage you. And that's just such an incredible, it's really the only decision if you look at life at a glance. But that's amazing.